Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 14, as Josh has suggested. We're going to be starting at verse 25. You might remember that Luke 14 has been around a meal table. But right at this point, Jesus gets up from the meal table, goes outside the Pharisaic home, and meets the multitudes outside. So we pick it up at verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its favor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14 and have your handout ready. We send these handout links each week. I trust that you print those out or at least look at them on your device so you're able to follow along in the message with the other verses that we use. We've been doing a series. I've got to say, I love the Gospels. On Jesus' words, and the title of this morning's message is Join the Feast, Part 2. Let's ask God's help. Father, we come before you this morning as needy, broken people. We're sorry for the sin of our land. And indeed, we commit ourselves, as that song said, "I surrender all." Do we need the message today, having surrendered everything to you already? Ready to go out into the week, surrendered, broken, but now usable people in the hands of the living God. Nevertheless, Lord, continue to speak to us from your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I've got it right. Many times I've got it wrong. The best example of when I got it right was Dowda in the Gambia, West Africa. We had only been in the Gambia for some 18 months and been in the village in Mungukebi for about 12 months. We're very aware of how hard it would be to lead Muslims to Christ. We knew that it would take many times, or we expected that with Muslim people, telling them many times the truth of the gospel before they would come to him. We were learning the language so that we were able to speak the gospel to the Wolof-speaking people. But before we got to that point, Dowda came and in English told us that he wanted to trust Christ. I should have been delighted. I was actually concerned because I'd read in other places about Rice Christians. During the early years of missions work in China, some Chinese became Christians simply because they wanted access to the rice that the foreigners had. They didn't want Christ. They wanted rice, and these were false conversions. So the question in my heart was, this was supposed to be hard. Was Dowda one of these rice Christians? Therefore, I got one of the other missionaries, and we sat down together, and we went through the gospel, and he understood the gospel well. And then we warned him. He was likely to be poisoned. He would be ridiculed. He would be an outcast in his Muslim society. But despite the warnings, he wanted to be a Christian anyway. We need to recognize that as we invite people to the feast, the great feast of the great King, we need to give warning also. Sadly, I haven't done this enough. I recognize the influence of Islam and his culture on Dowda's life, but I haven't always recognized the influence of Australian culture in Australians' lives. Most of our contacts are practical atheists. That means they may believe that God exists, but they live as if he doesn't. Practical atheism. We need to give some warnings about the great feast of the great master. What are these? Well, we're going to unpack that today as we go through this passage of scripture. Jesus, just months from the cross, avoids all the trivialities of life. Most of Luke 14 occurs around a dinner table, apparently a free meal, but it was a trap for Jesus. But in divine justice, those who made the trap for him became trapped in their own trap. The teaching that Jesus gives in this situation is life-changing in every way. So far, he has motivated those he's been talking to change from hard-heartedness to kindness, to change from pride to humility, to change from indifference to the needs around them to justice, social justice. And also because the people were unsaved, the Pharisees and lawyers that were with him, he challenged and motivated them to change from death to life. And because some were saved, he challenged them to move from ineffective witness to effective witness. Last time we looked at how to invite someone to the feast, and the key word was compel. We are to compel them to come in. Today we'll learn also to give warning at the same time. The message today is about preventing false converts, these so-called Rice Christians. It is about loving the Lord supremely above all else, recognizing other loves in our lives, recognizing the idols and turning from them as we come to Christ, or since we have come to Christ. It is about Christian reality rather than wearing masks, pretending that we're a Christian and not really living that way. Are we ready for more life-changing teaching from our Lord, who spoke with wisdom and grace? In Luke 14, 25 to 35, we must count the cost of following Jesus in three areas of our lives. And yes, this is also about when the good can become bad. The first area of our lives that we must count the cost when invited to the feast is family. Family. We pick it up at verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. So the picture I have in my mind, Jesus has just come out from the dinner table. He's come out from the Pharisee's house, and there are crowds waiting outside for him. His audience is now different to the audience that was inside the house, but the teaching that he gives in this situation definitely flows on from the very conversations he'd had around that dinner table. Those inside did not want to join the feast that Jesus was offering, the great feast of the great master, and they were making pathetically weak excuses, as we saw last week. There is no good reason to reject the invitation of the master to his feast. No good reason at all. But now Jesus is with people who do want to join the feast. They do want to be part of the kingdom that Jesus offers, and that's why they are walking with him. That's why with the crowds they're following him. This audience presents a new set of issues. Yes, they are walking with him, but are they the so-called Rice Christians? Are in it for what they can get? Jesus must have seen this as an issue because of what he says next. And we pick it up in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said it that way to shock us. And it is a shocking verse. He said it that way so that we'd stop and think, well, what does he mean? It is a very arresting verse in it. We might say, did Jesus really say that? Yes, he did. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. We say, but I love my family. Does that mean I can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? The question is not whether you love your family or not. The question is, who do you love most? Who do you love most? Let's be clear. The Lord who taught in Mark chapter 12 and verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does not teach us to hate anyone. Not at all. The point is that you cannot let family divert you from following Christ. We must love Christ supremely. When Dowder told his wife that he had become a Christian, she left him. Now, normally in our African culture, the family of the wife and the family of the husband would come together and they would sort out the issues so there wouldn't need to be any separation. But in this case, where one of them has become a Christian, none of the relatives are going to think that Dowder has done right. There was nothing that Dowder could do. There was nothing that I knew to do. Now, there's two applications from all of this. The first application is the one that Jesus was making. The first application is to those who are saying, yes, I want to come to the feast of the great king. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. Okay, good, Jesus says. But consider this. You can't be a disciple of mine unless your love for me is first. Your love for me means that your family will not be able to draw you away from following me. Your love has bound you to myself. Excuse me. Love for Christ must eclipse all other loves. You see, true love for family, and we should love our family, true love for family flows out of our love for Christ. Before we come to Christ, all we can have is phileo love, a family affection. But now after we come to Christ, as well as that family affection, there is that overriding, God-given, agape love of sacrificial love where we serve our family despite what they're doing to us. So if you've decided to follow Jesus and your wife leaves, she leaves. If your parents leave you out of the inheritance because you've become a Christian, you're left out of the inheritance. If they demand you come to family events when it is the Lord's Day, you still say no to family because the Lord, you love him first. Your argument is not with me. It is with the Lord Jesus who said in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. The second application is for those who witness, those of us who are giving out invitations to people to come to the great feast of the great king. If someone says, yes, I want to trust Christ, we must do as the Lord Jesus did in this situation with the crowds following him outside. And we must say, are you prepared to become a Christian and follow Christ, even if it means losing your family? We must communicate becoming a Christian means loving the Lord supremely above all family ties. And if you call yourself a Christian and do not love him above all family ties, are you his disciple? Jesus wants his Father's house filled, but he wants only those who love him supremely. Family is a test. COVID is sorting us out, and the Lord will continue to sort out the sheep from the goats. If you really love Christ supremely. Your family may actually think that you hate them, and yet you love them and want them to come to Christ. The second area of our lives where we count the cost when invited to the feast is simply self. Self. Jesus includes self in his first warning. We read in verse 26, and I left this phrase out a couple of times when I read it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But Jesus really focuses in on self in verse 27, where he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Hating your own life in verse 26 and bearing your cross in verse 27 are exactly equivalent terms. They come down to meaning the same thing. Before salvation, I am captain of my own ship. I'm at the steering wheel of my life. I'm determining what I do and where I go, what I say. That is not the situation after salvation. In salvation, I turn from self to Christ. So after salvation, Christ is at the steering wheel of my life, or should be. Hating your life explains what it means to turn from self to Christ. I say no to myself. I say yes to the Lord because I love him supremely. I'm no longer loving myself. I'm loving him. Bearing a cross is not primarily about suffering, although suffering may be involved. Bearing a cross is not primarily about suffering. It is about death. Bearing my cross is death to self and death to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we die to self and we're able to follow Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's pretty dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul also says in Philippians, For to me to live is Christ. It's no longer about self. It's about Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. We've died to self. We should no longer live to ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So hating your own life means I turn from self and I turn to Christ. And bearing my own cross means I die to self. Both are referring to a denial of self, and both are referring to a love of Christ. Ask your family, am I full of self or am I full of Christ? They'll be able to tell you. A great Italian painter had died, and a young man wanted to be a great painter like the master. And so he found the home of the master. He went and knocked at the door, and the widow answered the door. And when she answered the door, he said to the widow, please, may I have the master's brush? Well, let me see, she said. And she brought him into the house, and she gave him the master's brush and allowed him to do some painting. But he was so disappointed because he couldn't paint any better with the master's brush, of course, than he could with his own. So she said to him, you cannot paint like the great master unless you have his gift. If we want to be like Christ, the great master, we must die to self and we must receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ must be in us. We cannot live the Christian life ourselves. Us trying to live the Christian life in the flesh is like the little boy trying to paint with the master's brush. It doesn't make any difference. We might look better for a while, but it all starts to fall apart. It's only when we receive the master's gift that we're able to live and become like the master. And we must warn others. To become a Christian, you must say no to your own ambitions, plans, desires, whims, and ways. To think you can trust Christ and then live your own way is foolish. Lord Jesus gave us a couple of examples of such foolish choices. We read the first example, who was a builder, in verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether it is enough to finish? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There are times when I have got it wrong. I have not given sufficient warning like the Lord Jesus did here. I mentioned it recently, but let me fill it out again. Twice I've done Christianity Explained Bible studies with people who have had vast video collections. Anyone with an extensive video, DVD, Blu-ray, MP4 collection loves movies. In fact, movies has become an idol in their lives. I know this, yet twice I have ignored the evidence before me. I've thought to myself, well, when the Holy Spirit comes in, there'll be a conviction of sin, and this will be dealt with. But no, right at the beginning, when a person comes to Christ, they are to understand they're to turn from their idols and turn to the living God. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. You have turned from idols to the living God. And so now I want to pray, Lord, help me to deal with such sin with your grace. I've determined in my heart I will not make such a mistake again. I will tell them, coming to Christ means saying no to your loves. And in their particular case, your love of videos, DVDs, MP3, MP4s or whatever. You must be willing to say no to self, and in all love, yes, to the Lord Jesus. You cannot start the Christian life without considering what it means, what it costs to be a Christian. Jesus said, even a builder counts the cost. If you become a Christian for fire insurance, you're going to quickly dump the insurance policy because it costs so much. But if you come to Christ, wanting Christ, you're glad to leave the world, the flesh and the devil behind. Those things become rubbish to us. And so we count the cost. If someone says they've trusted Christ, I have to believe them. But over the years, I've mentioned that so-and-so has come to Christ, and over a period of time, we see that they're not going on for the Lord. I've got to repeat, if there's no fruit in a person's life, there's no root that goes into Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Spirit of God. So if there's a root in Christ, that's going to begin to appear. No fruit, no root, they are not yet his. So I've shared with the church family, so-and-so has trusted Christ, but they haven't been able to finish because, number one, they haven't counted the cost. And number two, I who knew haven't told them about the cost. The second example reinforces the truth. The second example is the king, verse 31. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Rulers of nations have to make decisions regarding war. War is foolish if there's no way you're going to win. Lay down arms and make a peace treaty. So is becoming a Christian if you cannot follow Christ. It's just as foolish. Work out what it's going to mean to you. And in all integrity, we who witness must tell the person that we're witnessing to. Yes, we tell them about the great feast. Yes, we tell them about the great king. But we also tell them that there's a cost involved. And let me just emphasize how great this feast is. Certainly, as immediately a person comes to Christ, there is a feast of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." There's a feast right throughout the Christian life of knowing him, of rest and peace and joy and love in the Saviour. There's also a celebration feast at the end of our age called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, because the whole church is his bride and there's going to be a feast in heaven. We read about in Revelation 19 and verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that is the church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And there is a feast that continues throughout eternity too. We read about that in Revelation 7 and verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore." This full satisfaction, full contentment, it is a feast. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's a feast. But there's a cost. "His will, not mine, be done. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain, plain, or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord Jesus." The third area of our lives where we must count the cost when invited to the feast is possessions. Possessions, verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Relax your grip. Let go of the toys. We must give up all that we have. Jesus asked the rich young ruler to go home, sell all that he had, give to the poor, and he knew he couldn't do it. But Jesus asked us to forsake all, and some of us don't realize we can't do it. Jesus actually asked every disciple, "Forsake all that you have. Give it up. Give it over. You are not the owner. You are the caretaker." As caretakers, we must faithfully use everything we have for the Master. It is at his disposal. Without that, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. If you haven't given up all you have, do not call yourself a Christian. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. We have to be real. We have to hold if we hold our stuff close, we're no better than children. Do we do what we tell our children to do? If you've seen children fighting over toys, "It's mine, no, it's mine." What someone else has, don't we do the same as adults? What someone else has, I want, and what I have, others want. And the murderous fight begins, described in James 4 and verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain." Yeah, and I've seen children in the Gambia fighting over sticks and stones. It's the human heart. We just want the best of whatever is available. I call our possessions toys because they're of no more use to us in eternity than children's toys are to an adult. Do we share like we tell our children to do? If you call yourself a Christian and haven't given over your stuff, you give us all a bad name. Verse 33 says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you say you're a Christian, your Christianity should be real. I'm glad if you are a Christian, make sure your Christianity is real. You should love Christ more than any other person in this world, more than family, more than friends, more than workmates. You should love him supremely. If we call ourselves a Christian, the Lord Jesus should be at the steering wheel of our lives. We've died to self. We love him, and we do not love ourselves anymore. And if you call yourself a Christian, you have let go of your stuff. You don't love that stuff anymore. You love the Lord Jesus more. If you call yourself a Christian and do not look like Christ, then Jesus said we're good for nothing. Verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill. The world doesn't want you because you call yourself a Christian and you're not Christ either. Salt should taste like salt, and we should be like Christ as Christian men, women, boys and girls. As men throw out fake salt, so the Lord will throw out fake Christians. I am not on a campaign. I am not having a go at anyone. These are the crucial issues that the Lord spoke about as he headed, maybe just weeks later now at this time, toward the cross. Robert Murray McShane, 1813 to 1843, died at the age of 30, wrote, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus," and made the point that a holy servant of the Lord is a formidable tool in the hands of the living God. Christ-likeness characterized McShane's ministry. One visitor to McShane's church wrote, "It was not so much what you said as your manner of speaking that struck me. I saw in you a beauty and a holiness." You know, I'm not like McShane, still developing that fruit of the Spirit. But his biographer writes, "From the very outset of his ministry, he withdrew himself in total dependence upon the Lord and soaked in the Word of God. And what he found in the Word, he gave out to the people each Sunday. I see a man cannot be a faithful minister," McShane wrote, "until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract people to Christ." We wonder what McShane, the biographer, writes, what McShane would think of our modern Christian personalities, so-called celebrities that we have today, and the people who follow them. Yes, McShane was a true man of God. And one way we could see that was his sincere burden for souls. He wrote to his friends, W.C. Burns, "I feel there are two things it is impossible to desire with sufficient passion, personal holiness and the honor of Christ and salvation of souls. We can't want those things enough." Early in his ministry, 1834, so he would have been 21, when he heard that a sinner had turned to Christ through his preaching, McShane wrote in his journal, "What precious tidings that a soul has been melted down by the grace of our Savior. Lord," he wrote, I thank you that you have shown this marvelous working, though I was but an adoring spectator and not the instrument." Andrew Bonar told McShane, Andrew Bonar was another famous Scottish preacher. He told McShane that his text the previous Sunday had been, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." McShane asked, "Were you able to preach it with tenderness?" He loved Christ supremely. And time fails to tell of Samuel Rutherford, his love letters to his people when he was banished from his parish. Matthew Henry, who wrote that great commentary. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Simeon, Fanny Crosby, Hudson Taylor, and a host of others who are real salty, full of Christ, full of love, word-saturated, Holy Spirit-saturated Christians. We must warn of the cost of supremely loving Christ. It must be more than family, it must be more than self, and it must be more than things. We must warn of the cost to prevent false conversions, and we must warn so that we ourselves are not wearing masks, that we stop wearing masks and be the salty Christians that Christ wants us to be. You see, family is a good thing. Having a sense of worth, particularly since Christ loved us, is a good thing. Our stuff, our things can be useful in the kingdom. They can be good things. But if these good things start to move our love away from Christ, they become bad things, idols. They become competing loves. And we must turn from them. In compelling people to respond to the invitation to the feast, we must also be honest about what is involved. Please, you must, dear friend, join the great feast of the great master, but do it with full understanding. It will cost your family, it will cost yourself, and it will cost your possessions. Let's pray. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we come humbled, broken. I don't know what happened in the crowd that day. It's not recorded. But I'm sure some people turned away. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that some people, it clicked and they said, "Oh Lord, here is all that I am and have. I'm yours, yours forever. I love you supremely." Thank God for such people. I pray that even now as we come to you, there would be some saying in their hearts, "Lord, I've been straying. Lord, I want to make sure you are the first love as I promised you would be." And others might need to come to Christ. I pray for any that's unsaved, that they might understand what it really takes to become a Christian, to love you supremely. So, Lord, do your work. We trust that your word will not return to you empty. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.